Join me as we pray for Johnny as he opens God's word for us. Father, we thank you so much for the way Johnny has postured his heart to you, the way he's invested his life in the things that you've said. And we just pray now that you would speak to us, that we would hear your voice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. It's so good to be with you. Speaking of hygiene items, I was noticed an odor emanating from my armpits between the service, and I found a friend in the congregation who took me to his car, and I sprayed some underarm deodorant. So I hope you guys are okay on the front row. I hope I'm not too pongy for you. But anyway, here I am from Nottingham in England, and I bring you greetings from Trinity Church. We are an eight-year-old church plant, and it's been amazing to be here this whole weekend, because I've had the opportunity to see and to sense and even to taste some of the beauty of this community. And I've been dear friends with Andy for upwards of 10 years, we think. We can't remember exactly when we met, but it's probably 10 or 12 years ago. And everything that he said about you is true. This is a beautiful community. There's just a beautiful synergy of humility and compassion, and also just a little bit of Celtic wildness. So I'm hoping to take some of that back home to the East Midlands with me. I have five children, married to Amy, as I said. We planted the church in Trinity 8 years or so ago. And we're busy doing what you're doing, trying to learn how to be disciples of Jesus and to be a blessing to our city. In your case, a valley. In our case, a city. One of my favorite books of the last few years, probably the last 5 to 10 years, is a book called The Second Mountain. And you may have heard of it, you may not have, but it's by a guy called David Brooks. Political commentator, somebody who writes in the New York Times pretty regularly. And in the book, he says that there are two kinds of people in the world. There are first mountain people, and then there are second mountain people. So first mountain people, it's most of us, for most or some at least of our lives, are first mountain people. And as first mountain people, we're busy doing the regular stuff of life. We're pursuing the things that people pursue. We're going, as it were, in the stream of the cultural narrative. We're pursuing the things our culture endorses. Things like being successful, being well thought of by others, being promoted at work, being happy, having nice homes, nice families, if we can possibly manage it, also nice holidays. These are not bad things at all. They're first mountain things. And the first mountain, consequently, is about establishing identity, building a career, maybe buying a home or building a family if that's what God has for us, that kind of thing. People on the first mountain, and I should know because I've been a person on the first mountain for lots of my life, we often spend our time keeping score. Because the first mountain's about safety and security, we spend a lot of time there measuring ourselves in comparison with other people. That's how we know whether we're doing okay. We often think about managing our reputation. Now, the first mountain is not bad. It's not inherently bad. I think it's a stage in life that every person is in at some point. It's where we all start. But I guess the point from a Christian perspective is that it's not where we're supposed to end. It's not the destination. Now, David Brooks says there are also second mountain people. Now, these are people who, for whatever reason, have been knocked off the first mountain. Now, maybe they were knocked off the first mountain by failure. Maybe they had a dream and a vision, which was a first mountain dream and a vision, and it didn't happen for them for whatever reason. And they recognized that they couldn't live on that first mountain anymore. They joined the second mountain. Maybe they're knocked off the first mountain by success. They got the thing. They had the house. They built the family, and they recognized that there was more to life than that. Or maybe they were knocked off, and I think this is very common for all of us. They were knocked off the first mountain, provoked to join the second mountain by suffering. The difference, I think, between, according to David Brooks, between the first and the second mountain people is that second mountain people are those who've rebelled against the expectations of their culture. and the expectations that they had built for themselves. They're willing to lay that stuff down to pursue something bigger and better than them and their basic desire. They started to give themselves to something bigger than themselves. They're about contribution. And they're not necessarily living successful lives in a way that the world would measure, but they're living beautiful lives. Here's what David Brooks says. But suddenly, they're not interested in what other people tell them to want. They want the things that are truly worth wanting. The world tells them to be a good consumer, but they want to be the one consumed by a moral cause. The world tells them to want independence, but they want interdependence, to be enmeshed in a web of warm relationships. The world tells them to want individual freedom, but they want intimacy, responsibility, and commitment. The world tells them to climb the ladder and pursue success, but they want to be a person for others. Compelling vision of life. Why does this matter? Well, in the Bible, there are a lot of mountains. You may have noticed that as you've read through the Bible. Mountains are key. And there are mountains for different things. There are mountains that give you safety and security, fertility and peace. You might call those first mountains. And in the Bible, for that, what you need is rock and rain. You need rock to secure yourself, and you need rain to give you abundance. And in Israel, you would get that by living in the hills. And Jerusalem would be a classic example of that. A hill of 785 meters above sea level. That's kind of medium Lake District territory, if that's a reference point that helps you. Now, weather-wise, in that environment, you get lots of rain. Enough rain for it to be lush and verdant. Enough rain to grow stuff. But it's also rock, so you can secure yourself to that mountain. It's one of the reasons that Jerusalem was so hard to invade. So what you get there is blessing, it's fertile, it's secure. It's the kind of place people like to live. But you're a human being. And that's not going to do it, because you were made for more than that. You want not just safety, you want wildness, you want God. And within the biblical narrative, there are other kinds of mountains. Not Jerusalem mountains, but there are other mountains. There's Hermon, there's Sinai. These are big mountains. These aren't a few hundred meters high. These are 2,200 plus meters high. And these are the places you go to encounter God, to see him, to get your head in the heavens. So imagine this, you're an ancient Israelite, you dwell on the earth, but you want to be close to God. And within the Israelite way of thinking, the heavens is the place where God is. The skies, you want to get up the mountain to be with God. And these big mountains, use the same word in Hebrew, but these are snow-capped mountains, and they are not safe places. You can't take your creature comforts up these places. They're not hospitable environments. And you don't know if you go up there that you can come down again. Alive, maybe, but certainly not the same. The top of the mountain is where you can go to be close to God in heaven. It's a place of encounter. And because it's a place of encounter with a God who is so powerfully creates the heavens and the earth, it's also a place of transformation. And this is significant in the story of Scripture, because this is where the idea of a meeting place between God and people develops. This zone, let's call it the encounter zone, the danger zone, the Celtic zone, if you like. This is a place where God can reveal himself. This is a place where he can reveal what's true about him. And this is a place where he can reveal what's true about us. As the people of Israel are being led out of Egypt, you may know that story. They go to worship God at his mountain, the God mountain. We're going to get into this in a minute. It's called Sinai. And Moses goes up to speak to God face to face. And he comes back down the mountain with something. He comes back down with the plans for a tent. It's called the tabernacle. The significance of it is that it is a place of encounter. Moses' job is to bring what happens at the top of the mountain down so that ordinary people can experience the transforming presence of God where they are. And he comes down with the law written on tablets of stone. And that is so people can understand God's design for how to become a person who lives in the presence of God day in and day out. We are, as God's people, presence people called not to live safe lives, but God lives. And the tabernacle becomes the temple in the Old Testament. And we know that as Jesus dies, the temple curtain is torn, symbolizing the availability of the presence of God through Pentecost to all God's people. In other words, the God life, the mountain life, is available now to the people of God, wherever they are. That's what life in the Spirit is all about. It's about living a mountaintop life in the midst of the mundane. The promise of the Bible and the promise of the New Testament is that you and me can know God's presence in our actual bodies, in our actual lives, wherever we are. We don't have to go on pilgrimage, though I encourage it. Right here, right now, he's with us. The question is this: how? How are we going to live that kind of life? How do we do that? How do we live life in the Spirit? That's the name for this series you're in, so I ought to address that question. That's not easy, is it? It's not, can I just name the obvious? It's not easy to be a human being, is it? Always. It's not easy to be a disciple of Jesus. There are so many challenges. There are so many things that war against the freedom that God wants for us. And one of the things I have found, the key obstacle I have found in following Jesus and in experiencing more life in the Spirit has been myself. The Bible talks about the flesh. Romans 8, Paul talks about the flesh and how the flesh and the Spirit are in opposition to each other. The Spirit's life and peace, but the flesh is sin and death and all that stuff. We experience that war so often. How do we walk in the Spirit? Well, let's look at Scripture. Let's look at Moses, the guy who ascends the hill of the Lord on behalf of God's people. And we begin in Moses' story looking at Exodus 2, and you may want to open your Bible if you have one. I'm just going to read a few verses from Exodus chapter 2. And then we'll look at one or two as well from Exodus 3. It says this in Exodus 2 verses 1. Now a man of the tribe of Levi, that is to say the priestly family, married a Levite woman. And she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. And then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw that the basket among the reeds, and sent a female slave to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. "This young man, Moses, this baby is born as a slave in a Hebrew family at a time of genocide. That's why he's hidden for 3 months. He is a slave. He's a Levite. He's of the priestly family. He's of good stock, but he is ultimately a slave in Egypt. His mother and sister conspire to ingeniously protect him from detection, and he ends up making a journey across the sea in a basket lined with tar. Now, in the original Hebrew, don't have time to get into it, but this is echoing the story of Noah. The same words are used for the ark that are used for this little boat. Moses goes across the river and is saved, but ends up in this Egyptian situation, growing up as a prince of Egypt, but he's a slave boy. Within a place of privilege, he's named an Egyptian name. Raised by his own mother in the palace. Who is he? He's born with an ambiguous identity. He doesn't know who he is. That's the core crisis I think that's the core crisis Moses faces. I think for most human beings, I really can only speak for myself here. And I do speak for myself when I say that that has been the core question with which I have wrestled for most of my life. Who am I? What am I here for? Who is God? Why does that matter? These are human questions. You will face these questions at some point, maybe even today. And it's with these questions in mind that Moses makes his way to a mountain. We see this in Exodus 3. Now, he's in the mountain. He's at the mountain because he has killed an Egyptian. And why does he kill an Egyptian? Well, my two-bit psychology here, and I'm not a professional psychologist, is that this is some outworking of his inner conflict. He doesn't know who he is, and almost as an attempt to resolve that, he takes on violence as an attempt to resolve this question. In any case, he kills this man and he flees because he is now in danger of recrimination. And he ends up in Exodus 3, and this is what we read. He's in the wilderness, and it says, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. In other words, Moses has taken on yet another identity. He's now a Midianite as well. And he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush, and Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I'll go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he'd gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moshe, Moshe, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place you're standing on is holy ground. And then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Moses is at the mountain. The mountain is, as it says here, the God mountain. It's Horeb, which means dry place. It's Sinai, named for the Sineh bush. Now, if you take the letters of Sineh and rearrange them, you end up with the Hebrew word test. It's a place of testing for Moses. And it is a place of testing of his identity. Who are you, Moses? This is the question he's asked all his life. And God says, I am the God of your father. And Moses must be thinking, which father? The father I was born with? The father Pharaoh in the palace, the father Jethro in Midian, which father do you mean? And God says, I'm the God of your father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Locating Moses' identity within the people of God, within Israel, saying, this is who you are. And as he says that, he says, this is what I want you to do. Here is your name, here is your identity, and here is your vocation. Go and set my people free. This is a test of identity, but ultimately it's a test of obedience. Go and do this, Moses. And Moses wrestles with this call. He says on five occasions, no, I will not do that. But it is as if God is saying to Moses, Moses, I know you still don't know who you are, but if you're willing to do as I say, you will become who I say you are. The becoming, the sense of establishing who he is not about him doing that for himself. It's about him obeying God's call on his life, walking into a more expansive story than he could create on his own. That's how human identity happens. We receive it from someplace else. We do not construct it on our own. This is one of the major crises in our generation, that we are telling generations of children, you make your identity for yourself. And that is a burden too big for any human to carry. So Moses, in his faltering obedience, eventually says yes to Jesus, or to God, to Yahweh. He goes back to Egypt, if you've read the story, or if you've watched the movie, that also will do. There are plagues, God acts and sets the people free, and Moses, in Exodus 32, finds himself back at the same mountain. So if you have a Bible, spin a few chapters to the right, Exodus 32. And Moses is at the same mountain all over again. The people have been saved through water. In other words, what happened to Moses? You know, I said he was born in Egypt. He went over the water. He went into the wilderness. That same journey has happened not just for Moses, but now for the people. He's led the people on the journey that he himself went on as a child. Here we find him back at the mountain, the Sinai mountain, the testing mountain. And it's another test. And this time, it's also a test of identity. The test is this: how obedient have you become to the call that I had on your life? Has the transformative experience of my presence gone deep in you, Moses? What happens is that the people, as Moses goes up the mountain on behalf of the people, he leaves Aaron kind of caretaking for a little while. And as Moses goes away, the people rebel and they ask Aaron to make them gods that they can worship now that Moses is gone. Aaron makes them a golden calf and they begin to worship it. They fail their test. And God says, Moses, go down the mountain. I'm going to put an end to these people, and you and I can start again. It is the kind of deal that I have to say, from time to time, most pastors would accept. The question for Moses is, how deeply do you now carry the people I have sent you to in your heart? Would you be willing to dispense with them, Moses, if I asked you? And Moses says, no. Look at the transformation. He starts arguing with God, negotiating with God now, not for him not to have to carry the people, but now so that he could continue to carry the people. It is a complete about turn. It is the most profound transformation in the heart of a human. One of the most profound transformations we've seen in Scripture up to this point and through Scripture. It appears that Moses has been up the mountain, seen God, and come down a different human being. He's been in the encounter zone. He's discovered who he is, and he's received truly what his contribution is. He's found himself by losing himself. And if you've read the New Testament, that should ring a few bells. Jesus says this, Luke 9, verse 23, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up the cross daily and follow me. For whosoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever wants to lose their life for my sake will save it. Bargain Valley, as Christians, we're called onto the second mountain. We're called to climb the mountain of God. We're called to live life in the Spirit. We're called to live in his presence for the sake of others. That's the heart of this church. If I've seen anything in the last 36 or so hours, it's that. It's this: you are a people of the presence of Jesus. That's who you most truly are. And you are a people of the presence of Jesus for the sake of this valley. Do you know it's more than that, isn't it? You've got the nation in your heart and the nations in your heart. That's your calling. That's your identity. Whether or not you know it, that is why you're here, because you've been attracted to that story. So what does this story, this mountain journey, mean for us? How does it land for us today? Well, I want to bring it back to the life in the Spirit. God spoke with Moses face to face. Jesus has torn the curtain in the temple so that you and I can live with a temple within us, so that we can live with a mountain inside of us and streams of living water gushing up to eternal life within us, so that we don't have to experience God somewhere else. So we don't have to go someplace to have an encounter zone moment, but God lives within us and among us in the people of God, in the church. But there are specific acts of obedience, threshold moments, I think, that release the life of the Spirit in us in new ways. And if we say yes to God in those moments, as Moses did, I think it's as we say yes that we find ourselves living a different life on the other side. I've stolen this phrase from Andy, and when I leave here, I'll continue to use it, but I won't use his name because I want people to think that I came up with this. Andy says, not every moment is created equal. There are these threshold moments, and there are moments where we are asked, will we obey the voice of God? And if we do, more of God is released into our lives. My question for you as a church is, are you coming up to one of those moments? I think that's happening in this church at the moment. I had a kind of, I don't know if it's a prophetic word or not, to be honest with you, but as I was praying for you on in advance of arriving here, I just saw a roller coaster car, you know, right at the top of the dip. That moment of sheer terror and joy. And I just have a sense that you're about to go on a new phase of a wild adventure together. And I really think it's to do with, I wonder whether it's to do with what God is doing amongst your kids and youth. And I was taken to Psalm 144, and I've lost track of the sermon here, which is a problem. But we'll see if we come back to it in a minute. Psalm 144. Verse 12 says, then our sons in their youth will be like well-nurtured plants, and our daughters will be like pillars carved to adorn a palace. Our barns will be filled with every kind of provision. Our sheep will increase by thousands, by tens of thousands in our fields. Our oxen will draw heavy loads. There'll be no breaching of walls, no going into captivity, no cry of distress in our streets. Just have a sense that in this season, God is raising up sons and daughters of this house. And some of those are church plants, but I think there's something special we've heard about this morning going on. And I think those sons and daughters are going to be pillars in the church for generations to come. Where was I? How do we inherit that? It's through obedience. That's how we grow into a second mountain person, a second mountain church, give ourselves away. But it's as we do that that we receive a greater sense of our identity from him. Church, we have to leave behind the safety of the first mountain if we want to inherit the promise. We have to trade the first mountain of blessing from God's hand. It is blessing from God's hand, but we have to trade it to live a life in pursuit of his presence. Face to face. That's what life in the Spirit is as it grows and matures. And I think that's what God is calling you to as a church in this next season. So my second question is this. Are you ready to abandon the attempt to establish your sense of self on the first mountain? Are you ready to accept the call to live life in the Spirit through that greater obedience? Are you willing to abandon your attempt to establish yourself in your own strength? Walter Brueggemann says this, the message of the Old Testament is that we cannot secure ourselves. We can only be secured by someone who is faithful to us. What would it look like to see an entire church, an entire generation, secured by one who is greater, who is faithful to us? How wild and dangerous could you be if you did that, as you do that? Now, I've wrestled with this my whole life. I said that the central crisis of my life has been and continues to be, who am I? I have really wrestled with that. I feel like for me, I've always resonated with Moses. I didn't grow up in slavery in a time of genocide exactly. Did grow up in West Yorkshire, though, in a vicar's house. I remember being told as a child in school, you can't do that, you're the vicar's son. And you know what I thought? You watch me. So the rebel was born fairly young. And then we moved to Manchester, so I left all my friends behind at the age of 7. That was profoundly important moment for me personally. It involved lots of blessing in my life, but it was really difficult. And I think I was aware that I didn't fit in. And you do that thing that you do, you know, you kind of, you feel that in the environment, and you begin to sort of accommodate yourself. And growing up in the church has this, you know, you're taught good morals, and so often you're performing in order to be loved. Now, that's not the gospel. My parents never wanted me to do that. But that is often how we interpret what we hear in the gospel. And so that's been a real wrestle for me, trying to get beneath all of that behavior to the core of who God has called me to be has been a difficult journey. And I think one of the ways that I've tried in my own strength to secure myself is with the affirmation of other people. And people who stand on stages often have that as a question. And I think probably a desire for me has been to gain external affirmation in order to resolve that core question, something I've wrestled with. And I did probably think that was going to be resolved by more success. That was the narrative I expected basically to become more and more successful. Up and to the right, that's the graph, that's where I'm headed. And God has resisted that in my life again and again. And every time I thought I was on the cusp of some major breakthrough, God has presented me with a child. And so we had a child when we lived in California, wonderful daughter. And then a couple of years later, I'm still reeling, we had a son. And most people can learn this lesson after two children, but I'm particularly hard-headed. So the next time, two years later, he handed us twins. You're clearly not getting this, Johnny. I'll show you a thing or two about fertility. And there we had two more children. So we had four children, four and under. And I remember particular moments, again, expecting some kind of breakthrough in the success life, the first mountain story. And putting the children to bed, we had to go zonal marking. We couldn't go man-to-man anymore. And so Amy would do the twins, and I would do the older two, who were still four and two. And I put them to bed, and I would basically shut the door, slide down the door on my bum, and just weep. I was so overwhelmed. And so I was so disappointed, not with the children, far from it, but with where my life had ended up in some ways. And that was God's hand of blessing. Because God had more for me. And I really thought I got through that, and we were about to come into the next stage of abundance, and I'd learned the lesson. That was the key thing. And then about a year ago, God said, through a social worker, I wonder if you would consider adopting. And I said, well, I don't think so. And I went on a journey, my wife and I went on a journey with our children, and my children and my wife were at yes after about 5 minutes. But it took me about 6 weeks, and it happened through Lent, to go through my own journey, through prayer, Gethsemane kind of moments, really. God, I don't want to do this, but if this is where you're at, then help me. Help me want this. And so I made my stumbling. I mean, to be honest, Moses, five times, arguing with God, that's pretty good going. I did 6 weeks, at least. But we have had a young baby from 8 weeks of her life with us for the last year. And it has been the most profound blessing of my entire life, alongside the others. I have experienced more contentment and joy in the last year of obedience, of reluctant at times obedience, than I've ever known at any stage in my life. And just the faintest whiff that in the midst of this, God is beginning to resolve the question, who am I? Johnny, this is who you are. You're an adopted son, and you're called to become a father. We could be dangerous, couldn't we? If we listen to the whispers of the Spirit, calling us into more expansive life, if we join the journey with the Spirit to the second mountain. Would you stand with me? I'd love to pray. I'm going to pray a prayer that you're familiar with. It's a really old one. It even predates the vineyard. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. We're so weak in our flesh, but you, Spirit, are so strong. And you can overcome our weakness. Sometimes it's through an earthquake, but often it's through the still small voice of the Father calling us. Calling us. And I just wonder this morning, just even as we open this time, I just wonder whether actually there are one or two in the room who actually sense the Holy Spirit calling them into the kingdom, into salvation, into a story that's about Jesus, not a story that's just about them. A coming to faith, a coming to trust Jesus for life and for who you are and for what you're for. A surrender to Jesus. And if that's you, just people's eyes are closed here. But could I just invite you, if that's you, just to raise your hand, just wherever you are. If you want to give your heart to Christ, your life to Christ. Whether, you know, maybe for the first time for some. Thank you. Thank you. So keep your hand up just for a moment. I'm going to pray for you now. Thank you. I pray for you now. Daughter of the living God, Son of the living God, I pray by the Holy Spirit, secured for you through the forgiveness and the blood of Jesus, that you would now be filled with a full measure of God's love for you. That you would know in your heart that you belong to Jesus. That your past is forgiven. Your present and your future are secure. And may God now root and establish you in love. May you know that your sins are forgiven as you trust in Jesus, that you are now part of this family, the church, and you belong to your Father in heaven. If you prayed that prayer with me, if you received that prayer, you can, whenever you're ready, you can just let your hand fall to the floor. But I just want to encourage you just to speak with somebody, either somebody you came with this morning or somebody who's a pastor here. For the rest of us, just keep receiving. Thank you, Father. The Lord is here. Spirit is with us. So I don't want to hurry on. I know that there are practical things that Andy will come and lead us in, but just sense that there's just a gentle but very deep. It's like it's a bit like a riptide. You know, you can't really see a riptide when you're in the ocean, but it takes you somewhere that you maybe weren't planning. And I sense the Spirit's among us today in a bit similar to that. I just think it's important, as we're able, and Andy will lead us to the extent that we're able, but as we're able, I think it's important just to keep creating space for that riptide to take us.
So I'm going to invite the band to lead us in worship as we just continue to respond. If you've little ones in little party or big party, we'd love to release you to go and get them. But please feel free to bring them back in. We're going to stay here. We're going to worship. Some of our team will be available to pray if you want to respond to anything that Johnny's said, anything that you feel like the Lord's stirring in you. I really do think this, I really do believe it actually, that this kind of moment that we're in as a community is not the same as every other one, and that there are things that the Lord's asking us to do together as a body, and we've stepped into that in ways that were beyond my expectations over the last number of weeks, and what's going on in Banbridge and in other ways. But you know, one of the things that can be... one of the things that can happen in communities like this sometimes is that the attachment to the corporate can distract us from what God wants to do in our personal lives. That just by being caught up in what's happening here, we miss what He actually wants to do in your life, in your family, on your street, with your work colleagues. And I just want to really encourage you to be asking the question, God, what are you asking of me right now? Like, I think we're getting clear on what He's asking of us, and we'll hopefully do all we can to try and lead us into that. But don't miss that this is for where you work, this is for where you live, this is for your wider family. And so just as we worship, maybe you'd be brave enough to just pray that prayer. God, what are you asking of me? So, Neil, why don't you guys lead us?